Right, hi. Gazelle, yes, let me just... okay, we are... Yeah. Yes, yes, I'll tell you about that at the end of the recording, hopefully. So we are doing the review for Sefer Yehoshua. This is, I'm just putting this on the tape so that doesn't get confused with other reviews that we've done. This is fall semester 2017, and we are looking at the review sheet together with some instruction on the exam. Before we do the review sheet, I want to give some general instruction on the exam and sort of tell you my little story, my little tale of woe. Some of you will know this because you've probably heard it before, of the young lady about, now it's about 11, 12 years ago, who made the unfortunate decision to fly to Israel after her exam. Problem was, good decision to go to Israel, don't get me wrong. Problem was, the exam finished at 3 and her flight was at 5 from JFK. Now, unless you are unless you're connected to Star Trek and you can actually beam yourself to JFK, I don't quite know how she was expecting to get there in that particular period of time. And as a consequence, she finished the exam in 20 minutes instead of 2 hours or an hour and a half. Ended up with a D, and really, you know, whatever I could have done, I really couldn't help her because it was self-inflicted pain. What I'm going to say to you, although it's probably not going to apply to you so much, is give yourself the time. Don't, you know, put yourselves under pressure in terms of the exam. Make sure that when you are committing yourself to that particular amount of time, you know, you haven't got a dental appointment which is sort of happening, you know, in midway of the exam or something like that. Not really a good idea. I'm saying this not because I need to say it, because I should think it's quite obvious, but you know, it's still one of those things that, from experience, I know there's been a problem in the past. In terms of the exam, let me make it very clear, you'll receive an exam question paper. It will have 6 questions on it, of which you are required to answer 5. Now, please do not be a heroine in the cause and answer 6 and think, oh, extra credit and all the rest of it. That is not the name of the game in this exam. The name of the game in this exam is to finish your 5 questions, come up, sign your name, and disappear. Okay? That is the way to go. Not to do 6 and hope that, you know, I will be kind to sort of pick the best of the 6. I do not have the time, and in most cases, really not the inclination to be able to do that. And therefore, I would say to you, 5 questions, and pens down, come and give in the paper, and lehitraot. And that's the way it works. In terms of the order of the questions, you can do them in any order that you want. You will have these delightful, I'm sure, these delightful little blue books, or pink books, or whatever cover they've come up with this semester. On the cover, I stress this, only your name and whatever, if you've done more than one book, in terms of finishing the writing, you've finished 2 books, just put book 1 and book 2 on the cover, but do not write anything on the inside cover, right? Again, little story of somebody whose name is not going to be mentioned because I've forgotten who it is, but she managed to write a whole answer on the inside blue cover. It's quite remarkable. In fact, she carried it over to the outside blue cover at the back and finished it with about a millimeter to spare. It was a work of art. Problem was, not really the way to do it. I don't think using that kind of approach is helpful. Even if you have 1 word left to write, for goodness sake, don't feel bad about it. Take another booklet and start a second or maybe even a third booklet. It's up to you. I would ask you to use a bit of common sense. That's all I'm calling for on this occasion. When you see the questions, as I've mentioned to you already, they will be in so let's say question 1, you'll have question 1, part A, part B, maybe part C. Usually it's either 2 or 3 parts to each question. Read every part carefully. If you decide to answer them separately, it's usually a paragraph per answer, per section. Short paragraph, long paragraph is up to you. But I would say to you that if, for instance, 1 question can be answered just with 1 sweep of the pen, in other words, you can answer the whole, all the different sections in one answer, I don't have a problem with that as long as you make it clear to me what you are doing. All right? So again, please make sure that that is understood. Hello, Sarah. In terms of the order of the questions, as I said, you can do them in any order. I would say to you, if you can possibly avoid writing on both sides of the page, meaning, you know, both sides of the piece of paper, just do it on one side and go to the next page and do it that way, because when you write on both sides, it's usually, it sees through. The paper's very thin, and over the years has been getting thinner and thinner, or as they would say, cheaper and cheaper, I guess. What I would ask also is, and this sounds again pretty basic, not to answer the question in a pen of a outrageous, what we used to call him when I was your age, psychedelic colour. Don't know if they use that word anymore. In other words, no pinks or bright yellows or anything like that. Please stick to blues and blacks. Okay? If you want to use a pencil, I don't have a problem with that, as long as you write clearly. But ideally, a black pen or a blue pen would be the best method of writing your answer. Okay, so again, pretty basic, but I have to say it because, you know, over the years, some students have provided me with some challenges. There was one, it actually could only be read, and I really don't make this up, some of you heard this story, it could only be read under the covers before I went to sleep, because I couldn't read it in daylight, because it was just impossible to read. It was meant to be read in the dark. A very strange pen that this young lady was using. Never forget it. And I would say to you, you know, please, no invisible ink or anything like that. Stick to traditional black or blue. That's all I'm asking, and I hope that is not an unreasonable request. Also, I would say, in terms of the time factor, you have 2 hours. It's usually, my experience is that people who, you know, sort of finish quickly will still be writing usually around 45 minutes to an hour. Most people finish within an hour and a quarter to an hour and three quarters. If you have an accommodation for extra time, that will be honoured at 3 o'clock on which day of the week it is. I remember now the Tuesday or the Wednesday of the first week of January when the exam takes place at 3 o'clock. If you're still writing, I will escort you to the room. It's downstairs, 619 or whatever room it is, and you'll be able to finish the exam under those conditions. That's not a problem. Okay, so I want to make that absolutely clear. Again, as I said, questions in any order. And please make a real attempt to write clearly. Okay, I just ask you to make an effort to make your presentation as presentable as possible. If you are taking the exam seriously, which I know you all are, then one of the things you will need is a safer. Right, you'll need to bring a book. The book which you are not allowed to bring, which I just cannot allow in the exam, is the one that I've been recommending the whole semester, the Judaica Press.
You can't bring it?
No. Oh. But what I would say to you is that there are two options. Number one is Mikraot Gedolot, Hebrew only, and that you'll find, I used to point upstairs because my classroom was downstairs, now I point that way across the hall, you'll probably find some in the Beit Midrash, or a JPS, anything which is a basic Hebrew English translation. If you have the green art scroll volume, that one is, you know, it's just simple English Hebrew translation, that is absolutely acceptable. But anything with translated commentary cannot be admitted into the exam. All right, I'll take questions on that very quickly. Number one.
Could we use the
ChabadTanach.org online? Yeah, no, I'm not very keen on anything.
No, I'm saying if you print it out.
If you print out, and it's literally a translation of Hebrew, English, fine. Yeah, okay, that I think would be no problem. I haven't seen that translation, but I'm assuming it's been blessed by the correct authorities. At least some of them, I hope. Yes?
So we could bring Hebrew, English, like Pshat, but then yes, the commentaries you don't want English.
No, I have to draw the line, and that's... What I would say to you is that if this was a graduate course, then I would only allow Hebrew only. That would be it, right? But because this is undergrad, I can be a bit more flexible. Translation is fine. Why do you need the Sefer? It's always the same discussion. Because you... Yeah, that looks fine. That's good. The sefer is needed because you need to quote psukim. If you really want to make yourself, or make me a happy camper when I'm grading all these dozens of papers, then I like to see the use of psukim. I'm not looking for chunks, not looking for you to write out chapters and all the rest of that, but the occasional phrase, the occasional use of a, you know, a term which is found in the perek or wherever it may be, to do with the question, will be very helpful. Got two examples when you're talking about Yeshua. It's almost given that you have to write about the Chazak Ve'ematz in chapter 1 four times, and it's written four times. Why four times? You know, we went through that. And if you're writing about Rachav, I would say that it's almost a given that you should mention something about her words, which are so close to the prayer of Aleinu, which we are accustomed to saying three times a day. So those are two examples, not to quote more than a few words, but if you quote the Hebrew text, it will make me a very happy person, because it means that that has registered in your mind, which I would be very happy about. Yes, Sharon?
Two questions. One, is it okay if you quote in English?
Yes, absolutely, quote in English, no problem whatsoever.
And two, is it okay if we highlight certain passages in the Bible?
Yes, good question. I'm one of those guys that I don't really have a problem with that. I know some teachers probably would. If you bring in a Hebrew English basic text and you've highlighted certain bits of it, I have no issue with that whatsoever. In fact, on the contrary, I think that's a great way to prepare and a great way to, you know, find things quickly, because in the exam, in the end of the day, you know, it's certain time pressure, and that would help you a lot. Even to the point of putting in those sticky, you know, sort of blue stickers and green and yellow to just to get to the right page quickly. I don't have any problem with that. But as I said, the only thing I can't really allow is the Hebrew-English translation of commentary, which is the Judaica Press. I'm not keen on you bringing the Art Scroll one either, meaning the one where it goes into commentary, because that's really the same problem. But as I said, Art Scroll basic translation, Hebrew-English, absolutely fine. That green volume, which, you know, it's quite a substantial volume.
Do we learn the whole story?
We have essentially covered the whole sefer. We haven't gone through certain chapters line by line, but we've gone over the main points of those chapters. But if you want the rundown on the sefer, it's literally from chapter 1 through chapter 11, and then chapter 22 through 24. All right?
So 1 to 11, and
then 22 to 24. The other chapters you won't be asked questions on specifically, but in any discussion it may come into the discussion. If you're being asked a question about the uniqueness of Yeshua, one of the things you could mention is the way, as we spoke last time, about the way the land was divided up. The talking pieces of paper, if you remember what we spoke about. Quite unforgettable. At least I hope it is. Any other questions on the, you know, the ways and means of the exam? Okay, don't be late. Try not to be late, anyway. What will I say? I don't know. Is it all the general stuff? I have to make that horrible announcement about zero tolerance towards, you know, anything that requires zero tolerance. You know, I'm not going to sort of talk about that now. You'll hear it all at the exam. Generally speaking, I try to get the papers graded and the grades online pretty quickly. I'm given 72 hours. It depends. Usually it's within that time period, or maybe just it's a big group, so maybe a little bit longer, but not much longer than that. Any other questions while we are thinking about how to go about the exam? Right. Okay. Delightful subject. There we go. We have a question from an outside source. Where did that come from?
My grandma wants to.
Right. Okay. Well, in that case, you'll have to ask afterwards. Good. Savior Yeshua, let's have a look at the review sheet. And I hope that you can chip in a little bit and help me sort of through this particular series of headings. I did bring all the various papers that you've been handed. It's a lot of handouts. I hope you're all organized for that purpose, because it was a lot. What I would say to you about the handouts is like this, and I think it's kind of obvious, but I need to say it. I don't have expectations of you talking, you know, say remembering exactly which commentary said which, and quoting sort of chapter and verse of the commentary by name, right? If you can say this is what Rashi said and this is what Radak says, that's fine. But I don't have that expectation, but I do have an expectation of you being able to explain the thought, the idea, the concept within the question that you're being asked. Okay? If you can add commentary, gamzu l'tova, but that's the way I see it. However, what I would say to you is that in terms of the handouts, all I'm hoping, expecting that when you do your review, even if you're not going to go through these handouts again, because it's not easy to do, but there's a tremendous amount of help on each handout that I gave you, and certainly you'll be able to cull, I would say, the main points of the handout just by looking at my notes and whatever, hopefully, you've written on that particular topic. So again, I want to make that absolutely clear that this is a great system to be able to prepare for the exam, looking at the stuff that we have gone through in our lessons together in class. One general point, I'll take your question in a second. Yeah. If you have any questions that come up, the email address is always the same, rebschaff@aol.com. Do not hesitate. Sometimes I get very detailed emails, and I'm very thrilled about that, and I will try Blinator to get a result, get a response within 24, 48 hours. That is my usual response time. Yes, Sarah, please.
Can we bring the handouts to the test if they're not
ready? Not really. I don't think so. I think that's not. It's like bringing the red book, but I would say no.
Do you think that our notes are sufficient if we wrote about like what you said about them?
Yes,
like,
absolutely.
At the end of every
absolutely.
Single one,
absolutely.
Yeah, like you summarize them after you read it.
Right.
Is that enough, or should
yeah,
you be reading
that.
Each?
Again, if you are not sure in when you go through your summaries of what. And you go through the handout, and you're not sure what the handout is saying, then that's right. When you can email me and I can just go over it again.
Okay?
And that would be quite acceptable, and I'd be happy to do that. In most cases, your summaries, if you've done them properly, should be comprehensive enough to cover what you need to know.
Can I count how many? I just want to make sure.
I don't know if I've got them all in. This is like 15
okay.
or something,
okay.
maybe ending up to 20, I would say. But I'm not sure if they're all there because I... some of them got mixed up over here with my art class, but it's around 15 to 20. It's amazing. We covered a tremendous amount of coverage. I would say it's Sefer Yehoshua is always to me the most of all the Svarim I do. Sefer Shmuel is always important, but Sefer Yehoshua, as we said at the beginning of the semester, the link to Eretz Israel. Yesterday, I don't know if anybody caught the news, the United Nations, this abominable thing, that the building that's literally up the road. Yeah, thank you. They voted 108 against 9 to go against the decision of declaring Jerusalem the capital of Israel. 108 countries voted against it. And that is kind of a reminder of where we are at in terms of our relation to the rest of the world when it comes to Yerushalayim. In our minds, Yerushalayim, there's no discussion. Go back to Sefer Yehoshua. Yerushalayim doesn't feature yet, but it's beginning to become part of the bigger picture as and when we get... From Sefer Yehoshua, you'll see already the beginning of Sefer Shoftim, Yerushalayim sort of already becomes a feature, and we know it will become a feature. And more to the point, our attachment to Eretz Yisrael, once you finish Sefer Yehoshua properly, which I hope that you appreciate this, it should have that kind of sense of even stronger connection to what Eretz Yisrael means, what it stands for, what is really all about, as far as we are concerned, Am Yisrael. In fact, they've got 100 countries against us when it comes to something like Yerushalayim being the capital of Israel. It's just a reminder of what we all know, Einam Levadad Yishkon, that Israel is always on its own. America's got our back, but even in certain cases, even that is not guaranteed anymore. Who knows what's going to be in the future? We'll have to wait and see. All right, now, on the review, number one, introduction to the Sefer and the period of entry into Eretz Israel. So we started right at the beginning. And we asked the basic question, what is the purpose of the Navi? What is the purpose particularly of Sefer Yehoshua? And if you remember, what we said was very much that Sefer Yehoshua is about the value, the importance of Eretz Israel. And if there would have been no reason to write the rest of the books of the Bible, meaning from Sefer Shoftim onwards, had the Jewish people behaved themselves the way they were supposed to, the rest of the books of the Bible would not have been written, but Sefer Yehoshua would still have been written. It would have become essentially the sixth book of the Torah. And the reason is very simply because it deals with what we're all sort of, you know, aiming towards through the five books of Moshe. We're aiming towards Eretz Yisrael. Sefer Yeshua brings us into Eretz Yisrael. It brings us into the situation of conquest, situation of arriving and dealing with all of the challenges of being in Eretz Yisrael, living by the laws of nature much more than living by the laws of miracle. Miracles were happening, but certainly not on the basis as they were during the time in the desert. Right? That's something that we know, something we are aware of. We also did speak a little bit about the whole idea. I've got it written down here. The question of Sefer Yehoshua representing continuation of the Torah, and that gets us into the discussion about Yehoshua being a continuation of Moshe, or is Yehoshua a differentiation? In other words, does he start being different from Moshe? In what way is he comparable, and in what way is he different? And we already started seeing in the beginning that there is a lot of overlap. There is a lot of connection between Sefer Yehoshua and the five books of Moshe. And of course, Yehoshua, as we know, was being groomed from a very early age to become the leader of the Jewish people. Please remember that whole discussion about his background. All right, remember we spoke about the fact that he came from the tribe of Ephraim. And it's very likely that he did not experience the galut, the exile, the slavery. Sorry?
Which tribe was he from?
It came from Ephraim. And we had a whole thing here from Rav Mali, you should have the handout, which talks about the background, what is the background of Yehoshua, who is he, and where is he from. Alright, so that's really important, because any question about Yehoshua, that would definitely embellish your answer. Okay, yes.
The point of that was that, like, he was enslaved, and that's why, like, he was a fighter and all.
Correct. And how could he become such an important sort of military person? And we already see with the war with Amalek that it was Yehoshua who led the army. So there's clearly something going on with Yehoshua, which is, you know, guaranteed from before, even from before we come into Eretz Yisrael. And that's really important to understand. Also, one of the discussions, or one of the topics of continuation, that how is Yehoshua the same as Moshe would be in terms of definition. Although they are not crowned as king, right? They don't have an official coronation, either of them, but they both have the status of Melech. And of course, one of the things that we recognize is, in the beginning of Sefer Yehoshua, we spoke about this, that the law of Melech is very strict. The law of Melech is that if you rebel against the king, you are liable for the death penalty. And that's something which is established in chapter 1 of Sefer Yehoshua. Okay, so not only does Yehoshua become status of Melech after Moshe dies, but he increases that particular awareness, that particular law, makes it even more encompassing. And that, I think, is really important to remember. We also spoke about the... Just a second. Right over here. We also spoke about the whole concept of the time period of Sefer Yehoshua, that it's very, very limited, 28 years, as opposed to some of the other books of Tanakh, which are much longer. Sefer Shoftim covers nearly 400 years, very much longer period of time. And I think, in terms, again, of comparison, the famous discussion, beginning of chapter 1, of the blessings of Yeshua, what Hashem says to Yeshua, the phrase which I mentioned before, Chazak ve'ematz, four times. Okay, and if you remember, we wrote notes about that in terms of why he needed that blessing in four different directions, spiritual, military, I've forgotten the other two, but you should have it written down. That was something that we did speak about. And again, I think it's important in any discussion with Yeshua to understand that as much as he might have been like Moshe, but he did need more initial, in Hebrew you call it gibui, backup. He needed more backup than Moshe required at the beginning. Alright, I'm not sure if there's anything else that I want to say in terms of the introduction and the entry to Eretz Yisrael. We will come back to the whole thing of the 10th of Nisan in a few minutes. Yes?
Yeah, should we be also talking about how they went over the Yarden?
Yeah, we're going to talk about that. That's coming up.
Is that part of topic one?
Yeah, no. That's really more number four, as you will see. So we're going to come to that.
Okay,
One of the things that I think you have to make very clear, beginning of the Sefer, Yeshua is not given the title Eved Hashem. He's not yet a servant of God. He is Masharet Moshe. Yeah, Moses, Eved Hashem. Moshe, absolutely Eved. Eved means that you are subsumed into the master, meaning that as far as Moshe is concerned, he is totally subservient to the will and the wishes of God. When it comes to Yeshua, although he's a Masharet, he's serving Moshe, he's what we call the Shamus, he's the guy who looks after him, but in terms of his relationship to God, that is something which develops throughout the Sefer. Right? By the end of the Sefer, if you want to make that comparison, which is useful, again, quoting the Psukim, he is definitely much more Eved Hashem than he was at the beginning. Okay, so that again is something interesting to point out. Yes.
Does it directly say that, or it's just...
Yeah, it says it absolutely in the text. Yeah, if you look at chapter 24, Eved Hashem, and it's guaranteed at that point. So again, other things in terms of leadership, in terms of comparison, in terms of difference, one of the things that sticks in my mind, which comes up a bit later, is when he meets the Malach, he takes off one shoe, and Moshe, when he goes to the burning bush, takes off two shoes. Okay, so we explained that the difference between one shoe and two shoes is a different level of spirituality. Moshe is totally spiritual, therefore both shoes, the shoe represents physicality, leather. It represents, you know, what this world is about. He removes both of them when he's standing in front of the presence of God, the burning bush. When Yeshua has an equivalent revelation at the end of chapter 5, takes off one shoe. Because again, the concept of Yeshua, and this is a really important phrase to remember, is that Yeshua is compared to the moon, and Moshe is compared to the sun. The rabbis put it very bluntly. Moshe is the generator. He can generate spirituality and holiness almost of his own accord. He is so imbued with that connection to God. Yeshua is a reflection. Yeshua is like the moon, which reflects the light of the sun. Okay, but not necessarily as intrinsically holy. Not that I'm saying he's not holy. Of course he is holy. But not as intrinsically holy as Moshe. Okay, so again, I want that point to be clear. Difference between Yeshua and Moshe. All right, any other suggestions on those lines, or shall we move on? I think we're sort of exhausting that subject, but it's important. You know, as I said to you on Tuesday, if you listen carefully, you'll probably get some sort of idea of where the exam is at. Okay, so be smart and just listen to what we're talking about, and that will be a bit of a help. Okay, so that's the section number one, and we're going to move on to Rachav. Okay, a lot of you wrote about Rachav, which I was actually very pleased about. And no question about it, when you're talking in terms of impressive people in Tanakh, Rachav really sort of strikes a chord as being up there with the greats. What I expect you to be able to do is talk a bit about her life. The fact is that this is one of my favorite things from school, teaching in high school or even in elementary school, is the fact that you were told do not explain what Rachav does for a living, because that's kind of not really suitable for the audience. And of course, if you don't explain that, then you're missing the whole point. The whole point of Rachav's lifestyle, even if she was running some sort of hotel or whatever it was, the fact is that she had this very intimate connection with everyone who was anyone in Eretz Canaan, right? It says, Chazal put it very bluntly, that there was not a leader, a courtier, anyone, a prince or anyone who did not at one time or another have some sort of connection to Rachav. And that meant, of course, and that explains why the spies went to Rachav's house, right? I did at the time explain to you that it was obvious to go there, that it was a brothel, men would be going in and out the whole time, but it's more than that. If you're looking for a source of information, then what better source of information than the woman who knows everything about everybody? All right, nowadays the equivalent of, you know, the person who will be giving the stories to the newspaper. She would be on every one of those awful TV shows, which I guess some of you may even watch, you know, sort of talking about all these delightful negative stories about people. The reality of it is that Rachav knew everything that needed to be known in her day. The question, which I don't have an immediate answer to, but became kind of very clear is the change. 40 years. She started in her life of sin from the age of 10, right? And now she's at the age of 50. So for 40 years, she has been practicing her particular, what we call the oldest profession in the world, and she is now in a situation of, how should we call it, lifestyle, changing her lifestyle completely. But not just changing completely, going from what the rabbis always call bira mikta, I've forgotten the other half of the expression, bira mikta means the deep pit, to the top of the building. Basically, she has gone from, you know, the sublime to the, I won't call it the ridiculous, but she's really changed her life completely. What Rachav represents is an example of a person who has done a din v'cheshbon, she's made a calculation about the way she was conducting her life, and she came to the conclusion that she needs to change. On top of it, we understand that she, because of Yoshua's sending out the letters of peace, and this is again important to mention, to be aware of, it's not in the text, but it's certainly in the literature of the commentary. Peace overtures were made to the tribes living in Israel that Yeshua sent out. It says three letters. First letter said, if you want to make peace, then we are open to make peace. If you want, the second letter says, if you want to run away, then we will allow you to escape. And one of the tribes did. Girgashites, when Girgashi, they were called. They went off to Africa, according to tradition. And the third letter said, after not receiving much response from the other two, that in the circumstances of no discussion and no peace, we're going to go to war. And Rachav seems to have been, on an individual basis, a person who took the threat seriously. She understood what the Jews are capable of. She knew the history very clearly. She understood what happened to Ed Yam Suf. And she was totally aware of the fact that if they say they're going to come into Eretz Yisrael, and the war is going to take place, that it's good at this point to make peace with the new leadership. And she does. She changes her life, literally, min ha-katzeh la-katzeh, from one extreme to the other. Quite extraordinary. And as I said at the beginning, her language, when she talks about her connection to the God of Israel, is the language of Alena. And that's worth mentioning because, according to tradition, Yeshua writes the prayer of Alena. So if he's written the prayer of Alena, it could very well be that he was inspired. Certain parts of that prayer were inspired by Rachav. Okay, do not tell the rabbis in Brooklyn this particular secret, because Alena is one of those things that we all agree on. And, you know, if it has that kind of history to it, maybe people might be a bit uncomfortable about it. Chas v'shalom, on the contrary, it's an amazing piece of praise of God. And it came, as we can see, from the mouth of Rachav. Quite extraordinary. Lessons for posterity, never too late to change. I mean, you know, you can sort of think about all this stuff. Let me make a general point that in the exam, obviously I'm looking for knowledge, but I'm also looking for your own viewpoint. If you have something which you feel is relevant to be said as an answer to a certain question, then say it. Don't be afraid to express yourselves as eloquently and as clearly as you possibly can. Okay, I'm always excited when I see, after you, let's say you bring two or three opinions, you say, well, after thinking about it, I feel that X is right because, or Y is correct because, Rashi is good, you know, Radak is not so good, or the other, whatever it may be. And I encourage that, because again, the whole idea in your college existence, I'd like to believe, is that you're becoming independent thinkers, and this is what we're doing in this class, I hope, as well. Any other comments on Rachav? Anybody want to add? A lot of you wrote very good essays about Rachav, so you're pretty clued in on what she is all about. The string is a good one, right? Tshuva. String, the purple string, representing the concept
purple.
Of... Yeah, well, it was sort of reddish. It was reddish or purple. Different
really?
Translations. Tolat Shani, it's called. So everybody translates it slightly differently, but whatever. It's certainly a symbol of repentance, as we find in Jewish tradition on Yom Kippur. The same color string is put onto the korban, the sacrifice, two sacrifices, one in the temple and one that's sent out into the desert. And when God forgives the Jewish people, that string turns from the color of reddish color to a whitish color. Okay? And that's one of the symbols of forgiveness. And this, again, is very amazing that Rachav knows this, or she's aware of this, and she refers to it to the spies as and when they are leaving. Very, very interesting thing. Yeah.
Do you need to know how it writes the spies in singular or something?
That's a cute little anecdote. If you want to bring that in, I'm not quite sure if it'll be relevant. When you're talking, if you can talk about the spies, the one thing that we did point out was one of the spies was Pinchas, and Pinchas has got the status not of just of a human, also of an angel. He's known as a malach. And the reason why that is because later on he becomes Eliyahu Navi, according to tradition. Eliyahu has definitely got angelic proportions. And what where it shows itself is when she's hiding the two spies, it says she hid him on the roof. And it should have said she hid there. Batitzpanov. Says she, singular, she hid him. So it says she hid Kalev, the other spy. What happened to Pinchas? So Pinchas apparently could disappear at a moment's notice. Very useful little trick to be able to do. And that was something which sort of gives us the sense of who Pinchas really is. Very, very important person, but also very extreme kanai, right? A zealot. And we spoke a little bit at the end of Sefer Yehoshua about the fact that zealots running the country is not a good thing. Okay, Pinchas never becomes a judge, which is very interesting. Yeah.
Should we be explaining Pshat at all, or should we just be going...
Again, when you get a question, some of it will be just basic story, which what? I don't want you to go into pages and pages of going into it. You know, just to give the basic outline of the story, and that will be expected. But then, obviously, the question will demand more intimate knowledge of the subject. Okay. Let's go a bit further. Wow, number three. The spies, in a comparison to the sending by Moshe... look in your notes, and I think we did talk about that quite extensively. Remember, we compared the language of the spies. We said that when it comes to Moshe, it's Vayoturu, and Vayoturu, Latur, Tayarim. Those of you who've been in Israel will know the word Tayarim very well. Tourists, whereas with Yeshua, it was Vayoraglu, Meraglim. Although we talk about the 10 spies, the 12 spies of Moshe's Meraglim, it turns out that we should really be called Tayarim. The plan was they would go and see Eretz Israel and fall in love with the beauty of Eretz Israel. And what they decided to do instead was to go and see whether militarily they could win. And when they come back, they changed the whole concept of the trip. And instead of it being a success, it turned out to be a complete and utter debacle. It was really very bad consequence because they felt that they did not have the confidence, the emunah, the faith in God, that they would be able to overcome these incredibly formidable enemies that they saw in Eretz Israel at the time. So with Yeshua, it's very different. He sent spies, and the question was, how could he send spies? If Moshe made the mistake of sending spies, why did Yeshua repeat it? And the answer is because Yeshua does it for purely military reasons. L'ragel, meraglim, regel. The whole idea of finding where to put your foot forward, where you go as a soldier in order to conquer the land. And we see a number of examples of Meraglim in Sefer Yehoshua. All of them are positive. Moshe, that's the one case which didn't work out when it comes to Moshe. Alright, anything else that you want to add about the spies? Right, I think the language thing there again is really important. Meraglim, Tayarim. Yes, Rebecca.
What chapter is this?
That is chapter 2. Chapter 2. Right, Meraglim. Number four.
Yeah, are all our points in chronological order?
Sorry?
Are all our bullet points from the study guide in chronological
order? In terms of this page and what we're doing now, yes. In terms of the exam, it should be. But as I said, you can do the questions in whatever order you want. So you don't have to keep it in that chronological order. If you feel more confident about doing question 6 before question 3, then for goodness sake, do question 6 first. Okay? I always encourage that because it's the way to go. Yeah?
Did you sure do anything differently so that
again, by number one, making it much less in terms of people. Only 2 people went, right? And that's a good comparison to make. He didn't send 12 like Moshe did because Moshe was sending a committee, okay. Right? Send a committee, it's a bad thing to do. Committees always are going to create problems anyway. And the caliber of the people that he sent was above and beyond. All right? Must tell you that in 1964, I went to a Beatles concert in London, and I will never forget it. And you're, except you've got the bad pic. Why did they put such awful pictures on? It's very, very frustrating. Right? 1960, when my mother took me. Can you believe that? It was unbelievable. 10 years old at the time. Never forget it. All right, number four. Well, no, it's just that that caught my eye, and it's a bad picture of Paul McCartney. I'm really sad about that. All right, this lesson gets boring if you don't interrupt me with these mundane comments. Yes, please.
I know that last word means the chorus, but maraglim is just spies.
Yeah, maraglim has got more of the connotation military spies.
Right. So,
yeah, she was called Yeah, Yeshua is definitely Raglim. No Tayarim whatsoever. That is
but
the...
But Moshe's were Tayarim?
Tayarim, initially. Yeah, and they were given the permission to go and be Tayarim. There was no concept of military spying because they believed in God. They had God on their side.
Right.
So what do they need to find out? No, Shem goes like that, and that's it. The whole thing is in your hands. But when they went, they turned... This is the Malbim's explanation. One, if you wonder who says this, the Malbim says they turned the whole thing from being a visit, what we would call kind of a pilot tour, into a military spying operation. Mm-hmm. And that was wrong, because they came back with the wrong conclusion. They came back and they caused havoc amongst the Jewish people, and all of them died. The whole generation died out. That's a pretty terrible thing that happened. Okay, number...
Wait, what does it say here, though?
Sorry?
Here it doesn't say Meraglim, does it?
Here it says Vayiraglu. It uses the word Vayiraglu again. So that is a use of the text which would be absolutely required in that particular situation. Sorry.
So here, would we like explain that that with Yehoshua they were military spies and they weren't like wandering around town like tourists. They didn't find problems.
Straight to Rachav, find out the information, and then come right back.
So that avoided all the problems.
Should avoid all the problems.
Right, and that's a different...
The problem was that they were spotted more or less immediately. I guess being foreigners, they were waiting to see where...
Like Rahab knows everyone.
And Rahab knows everybody, literally. interesting lady, but wow, what a character. Number four, the events of the 10th of Nisan, a remarkable day, the crossing of the Jordan. Of course, talk a little bit about, you know, the famous Pasuk, which you can all refer to, which is the Pasuk of Hayam Ra'a Vayonos. We've just finished saying hello for 8 days of Hanukkah, and there is a direct reference there to what happened. The sea saw the holiness of God, and Vayonos, it went backwards, it ran away. And the tradition is that when the sea reacted, the Jordan, to what was going on, it backed up, and it became like a pillar of water, which went right up into the sky, and could be seen all over Eretz Israel, and scared the absolute, who knows, the skin and bones of everybody who could see it. People were beginning to realize that not only was Am Yisrael coming, but they were coming B'Shem Hashem, in the name of God. And people started getting very, very afraid. So that's one of the things which I think is important to remember. And this whole concept of what happened, crossing the Yarden, all right, one of the beautiful ideas of Sefer Yehoshua, which we've sort of had to speak about again and again, is Kol Yisrael Arevim Zeh B'Zeh. We're all responsible for each other. And the famous discussion about the guy sitting on a boat who decides to dig a hole under his seat, right? And he says, when people complain to him, he says, no, what's the problem? This is my seat. I can do whatever I want over here. You go to your seat and you stay there. And when you explain to him that you're digging a hole, we're all going to drown, you know, got to get the message across. The idea of when you dig your hole, it's going to affect other people as well. This is a covenant which, or a point of a covenant which Yeshua makes with Am Yisrael when they're crossing the River Jordan. There's a kind of symbolic acceptance, yet again, of the responsibility for each other. Kol Yisrael Arevim Zeh B'Zeh. So that's another expression which I hope you will be able to discuss and think about. Also, after they crossed the Red Sea, I keep saying the Red Sea, but I mean the Jordan, please make sure that that's understood. Well, after they crossed the Jordan, they had to make a memorial. And the memorial that they made was in the form of stones, never shortage of stones in Israel. And what the memorial represented was the 12 tribes, 12 stones, which marked the crossing point of the Yarden. And the rabbis, even in the time of the Talmud, say that they went down to the River Jordan. Ones that lived in Israel, they went to the River Jordan, they could still see the stones which were marking the crossing. Do we know where it is today? I guess we have some idea, but we don't have those stones anymore. However, on top of the stones which marked the place of crossing, there was also another set of stones which we know were taken by the Jews to a place called Gilgal, and they were built into a very temporary mizbeach. My guess is that, you know, you had a kit that you could build this thing very quickly. And also on the side of the altar, the tradition was that they wrote the Torah, the complete Torah, on this place. They put some sort of shmir, some sort of whatever you want to call it, I don't know, mortar or whatever, lime on the side of the altar, and they could chisel. Did they chisel the whole of the Torah, or did they just put up this Seret HaDivrot? My guess, as I said at the time, is more likely that was the Ten Commandments. I saw that, I think, the Torah Tamima, one of the great rabbis of pre-war Lithuania, suggests. He says that why, you know, the miracle otherwise is, you know, just not to be understood, to write the whole Torah in that period of time, and then to take it all away and to sort of break it down again, seems, with all due respect, very extreme. Unless, of course, you say the whole thing was an ace, in which case it doesn't make any difference whether it was the whole of the Torah with William Shakespeare thrown in as well. Who cares? You know, the reality of it is, you know, if it's an ace, it's gonna happen regardless. But assuming that there's a certain amount of human endeavor, it's more likely it was the Ten Commandments. A third set of stones we mentioned was the stones that were done by Moshe when they were coming into Eretz Israel, and this became like explained like the mezuzah of Eretz Israel, upon which again were engraved the laws of the Torah. That could have been much more comprehensive, I would think, right? They had time to do a better job. And when they came to Eretz Israel, this became like the constitution. If you're going to live in Eretz Israel, this is going to be the requirement. Okay, I mean, I think some people say that it was actually Mishneh Torah. Mishneh Torah, the fifth book of Devarim, which is essentially the guidebook, as it were, to survival in Eretz Israel, laws of kings and all the rest of it. So that's the 10th of Nisan, a remarkable, remarkable day. What I did mention is that it's not a coincidence that the original 10th of Nisan coming out of Eretz Mitzrayim was on a Shabbat, and that was now the day that we recognize as Shabbat HaGadol. Although this 10th of Nisan doesn't seem to have been on a Shabbat, but the reality of it was that I guess the date is still a very significant date, not only for now, but for historical purposes as well. Right? The original 10th of Nisan, that Shabbat was Shabbat HaGadol, just before they left Egypt, when they took the lamb into the house, etc. The story as you know it. Anything else that we want to say about the 10th of Nisan? I've got a feeling that we are pretty much okay on that. All right, let's go to number... Yes?
So remember when later on in our learning we discussed the second set of stones? Should we include that in this area?
Yeah, you might want to mention it. We'll come to it, but just to mention it now, there was a rededication of that Mizbeach later on after the Battle of Ai.
Right?
And they went from the Battle of Ai, according to most commentaries, they went back to Shechem, or near Shechem, Mount Eval, Mount Gerizim, and they had the performance of the commitment to Torah, the curses, the blessings and the curses, which were already prescribed in the Torah itself. And they stood there and they faced one direction and they said Amen. They faced another direction and said Amen. And all of that was happening in and around a place called Shechem, which you know, we all know about. And that was the place of those events later on. Okay, so you can add that to the discussion.
So the 10th of Nisan was the day when they made all these...
All of it. It's a day that doesn't seem to end. It goes on and on and on.
Do we need to know how the Levim going first
and
say at the end?
The Kohanim, Levim, if you want to mention that. But, you know, that might be a detail which you might use to embellish. Right? But I'm not sort of suggesting that there may be anything more than an embellishment. Okay? All right, number five. Brit Milah, Korban Pesah, linked to Eretz Yisrael, the benching. Okay? This is a very important little idea which I hope everybody understands. That Brit Milah, at the time when they had finished crossing into Eretz Israel, was, without doubt, one of the craziest things they could have done. They literally incapacitated the whole of the Jewish people, the army, the soldiers, by insisting, at this point, to have Brit Milah in order to do preparation for Korban Pesach, the Paschal Lamb. And the tradition is understood that this was nevertheless done without any detrimental effect to the Jewish people. It's a link to Eretz Yisrael because the Brit Milah represents the original connection we have to Israel from those days to today, which is the connection of Avraham Avinu. Avraham Avinu, when he comes into Eretz Yisrael, his main mitzvah, which he is performing apart from being in Eretz Yisrael, is the mitzvah of Brit Milah. And in the benching, I mention that because it's very intriguing that the second paragraph of Birkat HaMazon is a paragraph which we sort of can find very strange. After talking about Eretz Chemda Tova Rechava, it talks about Brit Techa Shechatamta Bibsarenu. We are talking about Brit Milah in a paragraph dealing with Eretz Yisrael. And the tradition about the second paragraph of the Birkat HaMazon is written by Yeshua. So the answer really is that is part and parcel of being in Eretz Yisrael. Being in Eretz Yisrael is that we are reminded constantly through the mitzvah of Brit Milah that we are connected here through our history going back to the days of Avraham Avinu. And as I mentioned to you, I heard once Rabbi Fran, I think from Baltimore, say that in his opinion this is why the Arabs have a very strong hold in Eretz Yisrael as well, because they do perform the mitzvah of Brit Milah. According to their tradition, it was done by Avram Tishmael, etc. And they have a different time frame, but they basically, it's the same concept. So Brit Milah is a very powerful mitzvah. Every Brit Milah that is happening in the world has an effect on the Jewish hold in Eretz Israel. Right? That's what how the rabbis put it. And it's something to be aware of. Right? In this day and age, when so many people seem to be objecting to the mitzvah of Brit Milah, one has to explain to them that this is such an old tradition, and this is such an old concept with the idea of connection to the founder of our religion, right? And explain the sort of the wider ramification of that commitment to Eretz Yisrael, representing Avram, going to the land, etc., all of the stuff that we know, and Brit Milah is part of it. So I think sometimes people can be persuaded by these arguments to reconsider, right? There's a lot of people today who seem to be very, sort of persuaded by, not by Jewish ideas, I have to say, by non-Jewish ideas, whether they were thinking about whether to do Brit Milah. Brit Milah is really important. Mesirat Nefesh of Brit Milah is remarkable. A doctor in London once went to Russia, and he went to do certain Britot, and 12 o'clock at night, there's a knock on his door in the hotel. I know this doctor personally, not alive anymore, but I knew him very well, and he told me the story, and he said, at the door was a KGB officer. And the doctor thought, this is it, I'm being arrested. And the KGB officer was carrying a little baby, and he came into the apartment and he says, I heard you're here to do circumcision. Please, here's my son, please do Brit Milah. 12 o'clock at night, right? And within a very few minutes, the whole ceremony was performed. Maybe then one or two people managed to call in. He was there with a couple of people with him, and they did the Brit Milah. He told me this, and he said, it's unbelievable. Just unbelievable, the Mesirat Nefesh around the world, in places where you would not imagine a KGB man, right? Somebody of the Russian Secret Service, or whatever he was, Secret Police, who obviously was Jewish and wanted his son to have a Brit Milah. It's a phenomenal thing. So again, lot to say about Brit Milah and Korban Pesach. Korban Pesach representing the change of Am Yisrael into a holy nation, as we found in a number of examples. Again, something which we spoke about very briefly. Number six, Battles of Jericho and Ai. Right, Jericho and Ai. Obviously, Yericho, the whole concept, the thing that we did talk about, apart from the details of the whole thing, was Yoshua's chumrah, Yoshua's strict application of the law of cherem. Cherem means things normally are, spoils of battle are normally allowed, right, under certain circumstances, but Yoshua said, because this is number one of our conquest in Israel, everything is forbidden. And by making that strict application of the law, he created a problem. And the problem was that there was one person amongst the Jewish people, Achan, Ben, Zabdi, Ben, whatever, the whole bunch of names, and he took from the spoils. He was not going to be limited. One person. And it says as a result of his neglectful behavior, Achan, Ayin, Chaf, Nun. And as a result of his negative behavior, Am Yisrael suffered the first defeat of the Battle of Ai, the next battle. In terms of the Battle of Jericho, it was on Shabbat, the whole idea of seven going round, the representation that we make of this on Sukkot, doesn't go, obviously that's an obvious link and a connection. And when it comes to the Battle of Ai, number one, we saw that there was a certain amount of complacency. Yeshua doesn't go, they took 2,000 men, thought this would be a walkover, and they lost 36 men in battle. Some say Ya'ir ben Menasheh, one of the great leaders, who was the equivalent of 36 men. okay, he was a member of the Sanhedrin, and his opinion was like half of Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin is 71 people, 36 is always a majority in a 71-man court, if that makes sense. So basically, a lot to explain with eye number one. Eye number two is much more organized. The group that went into hiding at the back of the city, that was not exposed to any of the enemy views. They didn't see that group of 30,000 Jews. Yeshua goes and attempts the soldiers to come out of Ai to chase them. The 30,000 at the back of the city run into the city and set fire to the city of Ai, and the war is over. And mention the 5,000, that very clever little extra group that he puts further away between Ai and Bethel. Bethel was another city which became Jewish, but at the time was an ally of the city of Ai, and they might have sent reinforcements. So Yeshua made sure 5,000 troops further away on the road to Bethel to stop any reinforcements coming to the city of Ai. Okay, so that little item, look at your notes, and particularly the map that I gave you, should be very helpful. I'm just looking at the time, and I've got to step on. There's a question, yes. That is chapter 6 through 8.
We're comparing and contrasting for that?
Yeah, you can compare, contrast, because obviously
both
Jericho was much more... Sorry?
Both battles of Ai.
And both battles of Ai, sure. Number 7, the Givonim, the whole question of the Miramah, the deceit, and the fact that we, as a nation, have always been held to a higher standard. That means that when Yeshua makes a promise to them, even though it was made under false pretenses, as we know, Yeshua keeps his promise because... The Gemara says he's worried about Chilul Hashem, or what the Gemara calls Kiddush Hashem. He does it for the positive reason to sanctify God's name, that we keep our word, right? The other parts of the people that we deal with sometimes, a lot of the time, do not keep their word, but we always keep our word. And that again, the whole thing of the episode of the Givonim, please look at that carefully. Miracles of Givon and Ayalon, the song and the prayer of Yeshua, again, it all happened on Shabbat. We went through a very long explanation, and please look at your notes on that. The whole question of the distancing between these two places, Givon and Ayalon, the distance that it would take normally one person to travel in a normal day. And the whole idea was that this would represent the normal time for the battle to be concluded, but it was not concluded, and they were coming into Shabbos, so Yeshua gozev HaKadosh Baruch Hu Mekayem, Yeshua makes a pronouncement, sun remain in the sky. And it did. That was already a very impressive item. And as a consequence of that miracle, Yeshua's reputation was increased throughout the world, as we know. And, of course, we understand that what we learned, that Yeshua became even more concerned that the battle should end before Shabbat begins. Some say that the sun continued 36 hours, even 48 hours. Okay, and that's part of that discussion.
So, for this topic, we're only discussing the 6 questions and answers?
Sorry?
For this topic, we should only be discussing that sheet, those 6 questions and 6 answers?
It really would be focusing on what we learned on the
right.
Sheet, absolutely.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Yeshua is compared to the moon, and Moshe is compared to
the sun. Yeah.
Isn't it interesting that he was able to stop the sun
and the moon. Yeah, very interesting. Good point. So, that's what I like. That's kind of what I call out-of-the-box thinking. Because you might be able to make something of that. All right? Excellent. Don't lose that thought. Delaying the end of the war, we saw Yeshua was criticized for that. He had a reason. Remember, we said the reason was he doesn't want the people to go to become idolatrous. He knew that he's gone, there'll be a problem, potentially. But, of course, what the people understood is that he's just delaying the war because he wants to live longer. The tradition was that the longer the war goes on, the longer Yeshua survives. So they did not have a very positive view of Yeshua, and this, of course, reflects itself at the end of his life when he dies. He is not given the due respect that he deserves. So that's number 9, and again, there's a whole handout about that. Yeshua's relationship with 2.5 tribes, we spoke about that very briefly. Again, the whole concept of respecting their wishes to go home, and again, allowing the people to react to their particular gesture that they made, the Mizbeach that they created on the way out of Eretz Israel, and everybody got a bit upset because they thought this was an idolatrous gesture, and in the circumstance it was sorted out. But what it did do is sound a warning of tribal disagreement and tribal conflict, which of course Sefer Shoftim becomes really a problem. The farewell, the epitaph, number 11, how do you assess his level of leadership? We spoke about this on the last lesson, the whole comparison between the two speeches that he gave, the concept of speaking to the leaders, which didn't seem to inspire them as much as he hoped. So he then spoke to the nation as a whole, and yet again, another covenant is created. Another covenant. Sorry?
What does epitaph mean?
Epitaph means the final thing that he did, sort of at the end of his life. How would you sum up his life, his and the level of leadership? And as I said at the bottom, Moshe the sun, Yeshua the moon. Wow. I'm sorry we rushed the last few points, but I hope that all of this had some meaning. I hope that it all registered on your memory scale, because this is really what I'm trying to do here, to sort of bring back those memories of those lessons that we've had now for nearly 4 months. Incredible, yes.
Can you just go through the chapters for 7 through 12?
Yeah, so again, if we're talking about the episode of Givonim is chapter 9, right? That's number 7 is chapter 9. Miracles of Givon and Ayalon is chapter 10. Okay, point number 9, delaying the end of the war, is chapter 11. Yeshua's relationship with 2.5 tribes is chapter 22, and the farewell epitaph is 23 and 24. Okay, does that work?
Yeah.
Is that okay?
Yeah.
Good. Please.
So for the Moshe as the sun and Yeshua the moon, so we discussed that in depth last class, but
yeah.
Should we also be referencing things that we did throughout the semester?
I think so. If you're getting a sort of question, the overview of Yeshua's life, then you can bring in stuff from earlier discussions as well. Alright? I don't want you to repeat sort of the whole story of Yeshua when you get a question like that, but pick out the points which, you know, enlighten us about his style of leadership.
Mm-hmm.
Was he popular amongst the people? We have to think about that. And we also discussed why he didn't appoint a successor. These are still questions that, you know, we remain with these questions for a very long time. Just want to say to all of you again, thank you. This is a big group, really a big group, usually bigger than the group that I have on a regular basis. Saying that, I've always gained more than you can ever imagine from teaching this, you know, groups, either small, large, whatever. I hope you've gained something from hearing what I have to say, but I always have enjoyed, as I have in this group, enjoyed hearing what you've had to say, and I look forward to seeing you all at the exam. And also next semester, I hope some of you have signed up. My class is almost full. I can't believe it's already almost close out time. It's a bit ridiculous, but that's the way it works. Again, any questions whatsoever, two things are really important. Don't hesitate to email. And if you want to hear this lesson again, any of the stuff that we spoke about, YU Torah, just go on to YU Torah, search for my name, not SCH, but SH, okay? And you'll find, make sure it's me. My son has also got stuff there, so you can listen to his stuff, but that's different. And when you get to that particular page, the first thing that should be there, or the second thing that will be there, will be this particular lesson. I wish everybody a very wonderful Shabbos and a wonderful reading week. Do some reading.
So
do recommend it. It's good for you.
Thank you.
Thank you, everybody.
Thank you.
Thank you.